We have come to the point where Paul is arrested, or as I have called the sermon, a good plan goes bad. Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place.' For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?' Paul said, 'I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people.' When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," that seems like an odd place to end the text, right? But we're going to stop there. Let us pray. We praise you today, Father, for being the God who's looked down on us while we were in that miry clay, and you drew us out and you set us on the solid rock foundation of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And in that we do not need to fear. We've not in this life been called to fear death, but we've been called to trust in your Son who conquered death and lives forever. Lord, we know that all that is good comes from you. As your word has said, that you are the source of every good and perfect gift. It comes from you, and that you do not change or vary or shift like a shadow. So we know, Lord, if our steps are established, if there is a song in our heart, we know these things come from you. And they are mediated to us through your perfect Son, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would bless us this day. Help us to understand the word that you have given for our salvation and our sanctification. We ask this through Jesus Christ, in his name and for his glory. Amen. The text that we have this morning, y'all, it is not filled with deep theology. All of this morning's text is Luke's means of setting the scene for one of the Apostle Paul's sermons. As the next chapter opens, Paul is standing on the steps leading up to a fortress tower that's high above the temple courtyard. He has been beaten until he can hardly walk. Both of his chains are both of his wrists are attached with chains to a Roman soldier. And he's given permission to address the Jewish crowd below. And that message starts at the beginning of Acts 22. And that's where the theological depth is. But Luke takes some time to set the scene and to show and explain exactly what happened and how Paul got there. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as well. I want to try to help you to understand the religious and political climate and just sort of visualize this scene as we walk through the text together. And one of the things that's important by the way of introduction is to understand who the instigators of this event are. In verse 27, Luke mentions the Jews which were of Asia. He is talking about the Jewish men who are from Asia Minor, out in that area where Paul had been on his missionary journeys preaching the gospel. As Paul went into those different cities in Asia Minor and he preached first, always first, in the synagogue, some of these men had been there in the synagogues hearing Paul preach the gospel and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. Places you have learned about like Miletus and Troas, especially Ephesus, we'll see in a moment, is where these men reside. It's where they have come to Jerusalem from. They've come in order to observe the Passover and Pentecost that happens 50 days later. We're probably in between those two feasts right now. And they have already, if you remember, they already hatched a plan to kill Paul. I mean, no doubt some of these men were there in Ephesus when the silversmiths caused a riot in the city. When Paul wanted to travel to Jerusalem for Passover, Acts 20 verse 3 tells us it's these Jews of Asia Minor who also would have been traveling to Jerusalem, who would have been taking the same ships that Paul would take, had hatched a plot to murder him on those ships. And that led Paul to, if you remember, miss Passover and go the other direction for a time and try to arrive in time for Pentecost instead. He even took measures to avoid those boats that are going through the Mediterranean. And in Acts 20 verse 13, it describes he went ahead and sent some of his missionary team by ship, but he walked over land to get places. So these Jews of Asia had already planned to murder Paul. They're already passing rumors about him in the city of Jerusalem. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that they're the instigators in this crisis. And so with that, let's start by seeing how Paul gets arrested. Verses 27 through 30. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And further, he's brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and forthwith, or immediately, the doors were shut. So now, as you recall, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, and he was greeted, we saw last week, he was greeted by the elders of the church, including James, the kind of lead elder of the group. And he's delivered that financial offering that were collected from the Gentile churches during his missionary journey. And then the elders in verses 20 through 24 told him, look, you need to know here in the city of Jerusalem, there's rumors swirling about you. Those Jews of Asia had been stirring up people to be on the lookout for Paul, saying he was out there teaching against Judaism and against circumcision and against the law of Moses. And so the elders had had told Paul, you know, in order to sort of alleviate that anger and show that, in fact, he is respectful of the law, they said, we have these four men who have a Nazirite vow. Go into the temple with them and offer that purification for yourself and pay for the offerings required at the end of their vow, and people will see that you respect the law. And so Paul agrees, and that's where the story picks up there in verse 27. He's entered the temple. He's prepared to pay the expenses of those men who took that vow. And that's when the Jews from Asia, who have been plotting for a while, see him and call out for his arrest. Although Luke tells us seeing him in the temple is not the first time they saw him. He tells us in verse 29, they had seen him walking through the streets of Jerusalem with Trophimus of Ephesus, a man who these Jews of Asia recognized, hey, that's a Gentile. He lives in our hometown. And so it's at this point in the temple that they begin to shout. Now, I think it's unlikely that they grabbed Paul themselves. Luke's description, the end of verse 27, is that they stirred up the people who laid hands on him. The way they stirred them up was in verse 28 to cry out, "Men of Israel, help!" It's probable that the shouting was directed toward both the crowd and especially the temple police in order to appeal for Paul's arrest. And immediately there's two accusations made against Paul. One of them is a complete lie and the other one is a half-truth at best. Verse 28, they cry out, "Men of Israel, help!" Here's the first accusation. "This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." I'm going to combine those three things into the first accusation. They say Paul has been teaching in opposition to the people by blaspheming the law of Moses and by desecrating the temple itself. To grasp the seriousness of this charge, you just need to remember, you've heard that charge before. Paul wasn't the first man to be arrested and accused of blaspheming the law and the temple. That is the exact accusation that was made against Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. Verse 13 back there, the accusation was, "This man does not cease in speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law." And so when Stephen was accused of this, how did it end for Stephen? Ended it with him being executed for stoning, a fact which Paul well knew because he stood there holding the coats of the executioners. Now, this is patently untrue, but you'd have a hard time convincing the Jewish people of that fact. Both Stephen and Paul preached Jesus. Jesus spoke of himself as the fulfillment of the law and the true temple, right? He proclaiming Jesus is not profaning the law. It's not profaning the temple. It's showing the true glory of both of those things. You want to see the beauty of the law? Look at Jesus, who's never broken it. You want to see the beauty of the temple? You look at Jesus, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he said of himself, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." There's the dwelling place of God. Additionally, it is extremely ironic that Paul is accused of teaching against the law of Moses and against the temple when you think about the fact of what he's doing when he gets arrested. He is at the end of that 7-day purification process described in the law of Moses, and that process is meant to keep him from defiling the temple. The second accusation is as dangerous, or maybe potentially more dangerous than the first. Look at the end of verse 28. "Further, it's brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place." Now, if we want to give these accusers any credit, which I really don't, But if we want to be as gentle on them as possible, the text could be read as they legitimately assumed that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple. But it's clear Paul had done no such thing. When you look at verse 29, Luke says parenthetically, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus before, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, but they certainly had not seen it. But seeing Paul in the city with Trophimus and then seeing him in the temple, they assumed, they supposed that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple, or specifically into the inner, inside courtyard of the temple where only Jews were allowed. That would have been a major violation of Jewish law and tradition, and even a violation of Roman law. This is one of those times where it helps if you can have a good mental image of the scene. The temple sits high up on the top of the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem is built, and the rest of the city spreads out around it. And the main portion of the temple, the inner sanctuary, can only be entered in by the priests, but outside of that inner sanctuary, there is, we'll call it an inner courtyard, in which all Jewish people were allowed to go, but no Gentiles could go. And then outside of that inner courtyard, there is a massive outer courtyard where thousands of people could be. And it was open to everyone. As a Gentile, you could go into that inner, that outer courtyard. You could go into that massive outside courtyard and you were fine. In fact, if you remember, that is where the early church met. They met in an area of that outer courtyard. But separating that outside courtyard from the inner one was a 4.5-foot wall. And along that wall, there were inscriptions in Hebrew and Greek and Latin every so many feet. And they could be clearly read by anybody. And they were not there as a friendly greeting to tourists. The sign didn't say, you know, welcome to the temple, be sure to visit our gift shop. Two of those inscriptions have been found, and this is what was written on them. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to thank for his ensuing death. Subtle. But they're serious. The Romans had even given the Jews permission to enforce that even on Roman citizens who violated that rule. Now, Luke is very kind to these men accusing Paul and explains it might not have been an outright lie that they perpetrated, but a misunderstanding. They had seen Paul in that inner courtyard, and they had seen Trophimus with him out there in the city, and they assumed that he had brought Trophimus into the inner courtyard where he was not allowed. They made a convenient assumption. And the combination of those assumptions were enough to get people to come running from every direction throughout the city. Verse 30, Luke says they took Paul and drew him out of the temple and forthwith or immediately shut the doors. So just as they had done with Stephen years before, he's dragged out from the inner courtyard with the intention of murdering him, and so that his body and his blood would not defile the holy place, they've closed the doors on the inner courtyard, and everything's going to be done out there in the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's interesting that that inner sanctuary, which has been considered in the past symbolically to be the dwelling place of God, that access to that holy place is slammed shut on the apostle. To the best we can understand, Paul is never again going to set foot in that beloved inner temple. It is as if they intend to make the statement that you have no more access to this place. We've taken you out. But Paul does have access. Listen, you have access. Through the work of Jesus Christ, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. You have access to the person of God himself by the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. There is an open door to God himself, and nobody can shut that door on you. As Paul is arrested here for allegedly bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into the inner courtyard, he is going to be imprisoned for years, and he is going to write several letters. We call them the prison epistles. And one of those is to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, Trophimus' hometown. I like to think that Trophimus returned home and later listened, or perhaps even Trophimus had the honor of being the one in the assembly who got to read this letter by the Apostle Paul. And the letter addresses that supposed barrier that keeps you from having access. In Ephesians 2, 12 through 14, and I'm going to paraphrase it. This is the Jason Standard Version. Paul says, at one time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now through Christ Jesus, you who at one time were far off have been brought close by the blood of Christ, because he is our peace. He has made us one, and he has broken down that hostile divide, that wall of separation. Whatever physical wall exists in the temple, and whatever people may do to arrest or persecute you, those physical barriers will never overcome the spiritual reality that you have access to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, you have to understand the only barrier that keeps you from Christ are those that you've constructed yourself. Take down that barrier of pride and confess you're a sinner, and take down that barrier of stubbornness. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Believe in Jesus as Savior, and you will know that every wall has been broken down by the shedding of his blood on your behalf. It is by the work of Christ that Paul is free. And I say that knowing that we just read how he has been arrested, but he is, of all men in that courtyard, the most free man there. Now look at how Paul gains a rescue. And by the way, he needs a rescue. He is in mortal danger. Dragged out of the inner courtyard, in the very process of offering a sacrifice, and now he's out there in the outer courtyard, and he's about to become a sacrifice. Because verse 31 says, they went about to kill him. And tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne. He was carried by the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Now again, some visualization is helpful here. If you've pictured that inner temple and that massive outer courtyard that surrounds it, that courtyard is set up on its edges. The walls of that courtyard are actually colonnades or porticos. They're tall columns that are holding up an open-air roofed area. In fact, if you recall, that the church met in a courtyard in one of those areas called Solomon's Porch, Solomon's Portico. And you also know that the Romans had conquered and occupied the nation of Israel. And since that temple is the busiest place in the nation, it drew a lot of attention from the Roman army. There was a large fortress constructed by Herod the Great about 50 years before the birth of Jesus. It was called the Fortress of Antonia. And for you history fans, Herod named it after Mark Antony. If you know the Friends Romans countrymen speech, that guy. That's what verse 34 is talking about when it refers to the castle. It's talking about this massive fortress that is butting up against the outer courtyard. And from the fortress of Antonia, the towers of that fortress had steps that would lead down to the colonnade, the roofed area that surrounded the outer courtyard. Historians tell us that the Romans would install a cohort, that is 760 infantry and 240 cavalry, during the feast days when temple traffic picked up. And they would set guards, they would set watch over that colonnade, right? That area that surrounds the outer courtyard of the temple. There would be Roman soldiers standing up on the colonnade watching what was happening below. Because it was their job, if there was any public discourse, they had to handle that. So as the Jews dragged Paul out of the inner temple and into the outer courtyard, what they're doing is right there under the scrutiny of these Roman guards who can look down and see what's happening in that courtyard. Look at verse 31 again. The disturbance which was raised as they attempted to murder Paul caused word to immediately get to, it says, the chief captain. We're going to find out at the end of chapter 23, this man's name is Claudius Lysias. And he hears that all Jerusalem is in an uproar, and Lysias panics. Verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. All right, quick quiz. How many soldiers does a centurion command? 100. And so when it says that he took soldiers and centurions, how many Roman soldiers are running down into that courtyard? At least a couple hundred. At least a couple hundred. Claudius Lysias takes these soldiers and centurions, plural, and as the Jews are beating Paul to death, they hear the footfalls and sort of that telltale rattle of at least a couple hundred Roman soldiers double-timing it down the steps of the fortress of Antonia and into that outer courtyard. Small wonder, Luke says, when they saw that, they stopped beating Paul. But Paul's troubles are not over. The Romans are simply putting Paul into protective custody until a trial could be conducted. As the Jews stand back and the soldiers, if you want to visualize it, the soldiers part so that the chief captain could come near. It says they take Paul. It's the same word used for the Jews arresting Paul in the inner courtyard. Nobody is being gentle with him. Verse 33 says he is bound with two chains. His wrists are shackled to two soldiers. And chief captain Lysias begins asking the crowd, who is this? What has he done? And everybody has an answer, but nobody seems to have the same answer. They can't get their story straight. Verse 34 says they were shouting different accusations, and clearly none of the accusations really made sense to Claudius. So he just commands Paul to be imprisoned in the fortress, but he has been beaten so severely he cannot walk up the stairs, verse 35 tells us. He was carried by the soldiers because of the violence. And most of the people in the courtyard followed along behind them, shouting, "Away with him!" About 30 years before this, a similar scene unfolded. There was another man who was accused of blasphemy. There was another man who was in the hands of a Roman leader inside the fortress of Antonia. That one happened to be Pontius Pilate. There was another man who was beaten and bound and unable to move. And there was another crowd of Jews shouting out, "Away with this man! Release unto us Barabbas! Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" We call this a rescue, and that's a fair description, but understand, Paul is picking up his cross and following the footsteps of Jesus. When this happened to Jesus, he had a few hours before his execution. God's grace to Paul gives him years to go. And that reprieve starts right away. You've seen Paul get arrested and Paul gain a rescue. Now, listen as Paul is granted a request. Verse 37, as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto you?" Who said, "Can you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men which were murderers?" But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech you, I beg you, suffer me, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him license or permission, Paul stood on the stairs and he beckoned with the hand to the people. And there was a great silence, and he started to speak to them in Hebrew. So as they reach the top of the steps and they're about to enter into one of the towers of that fortress, Paul asks that captain, Claudius Lysias, "Can I talk to you?" And verses 37 and 38 are a little cumbersome to translate, but here's what I understand them to be saying. Paul isn't just asking to speak to Claudius Lysias. He's asking for a favor. When he says, can I speak to you? What he's saying almost literally is, "Can I ask you something?" And Lysias responds in surprise, in shock, to hear that Paul is speaking in fluent and polished Greek. And because of that fluent Greek, Lysias thought that his assumption about Paul, see, he had this idea about Paul in the back of his head. And when he hears Paul speak this polished Greek, which was unusual of a Jew in and around Judea, Lysias thinks that that idea he had must be true. "Aren't you that Egyptian revolutionary?" It's going to be disappointing to Lysias. And he's thinking there's going to be a party when they get into the fortress, right? "We caught him, boys! We got the terrorist!" Well, he's not going to get any credit for arresting this famous criminal who's wanted from Egypt. By the way, the historian Josephus tells us about this Egyptian rebel, a false prophet who led people out of the city and started training assassins to create havoc in Jerusalem. Look at that word "murderers" at the end of verse 38. In Greek, Luke is actually using a word that's borrowed from Latin, the language of Rome. It is sicarios, and it's sometimes translated as assassin. A sicarios, a sicar, was a thick dagger that could be hidden away under the robe. And this Egyptian false prophet had been sending assassins into the cities with these daggers under their robes, and they would blend in anywhere there was a big crowd, and they would go up behind their target and stab them. And as the crowd panicked, they would either blend right back into the crowd, or if they had a lot of guts, they would join in with the ones who were crying and mourning over the guy who was dying. Now, you might think Lysias is crazy for thinking this of Paul, but it's very possibly one of the accusations that gets shouted to him. Remember, he asked the crowd, "Who is this? What has he done?" And people were saying all kinds of things. And this might have been one of the things they said. This is that Egyptian rebel. So instead, as he speaks this fluent Greek of an educated man, Paul assures Lysias, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, or that means no ordinary or no insignificant city. And by this, the chief captain would assume Paul was an important man. Now, he wouldn't necessarily assume Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul's holding that back as kind of a trump card for when he needs it shortly after this. He finally gets around to asking that favor. This is what he wanted from him. Allow me to speak to the people. And as he says that, if you put yourself in Lysias' place, he probably hears Paul asking, you know, and saying, this is all a misunderstanding. I can straighten this out. Just give me a few minutes to explain. Poor Claudius Lysias, he gives Paul the opportunity to speak, but it is not going to work out the way he hoped. We'll cover Paul's message, Lord willing, next time, but you can see it's the first 22 verses of the next chapter. But to sort of get this scene from the perspective of the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, who thinks that Paul is about to try to smooth things over, look at what happens at the end of Paul's message. Look over at chapter 22, verse 23. We just said, Paul motioned with his hand, the crowd gets quiet, he starts to speak in Hebrew, but what does Lysias speak? We just learned he speaks Greek. He doesn't know what Paul's saying. All he knows is that Paul beckons with his hand and the crowd is quiet and Paul starts talking and they're listening and everything seems to be going really well until, boom, verse 23 in chapter 22. He looks down and the courtyard explodes with people shouting and tearing off their clothes and throwing dust in the air. In fact, he reacts to it by saying, take him in there and beat him until he tells us what he just said. But we know what Paul said. He preached Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Savior of men, all men, even Gentiles like us. And so that's how Luke sort of sets the scene for this sermon in chapter 22, which, Lord willing, we'll pick up next Sunday. But from this passage, I think it's fair to point out maybe two practical lessons to gain from Paul's experience. First lesson is that a life of conflict and pain is not necessarily outside of God's plan for you. As Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, is anybody surprised by that? I mean, not if you've been paying attention. Paul said the Holy Spirit had warned him. The prophet Agabus warned about his arrest. He gets to Jerusalem. The elders of the church are advising Paul about the danger that's facing him in the city. And so don't lose sight of this. For the remainder of the book of Acts, we only know Paul is a wrongfully accused prisoner for the cause of Christ. You're never going to read where he gets set free here. And his reaction to this affliction is not to assume that somehow, well, this is outside the will and the plan of God. This is a surprise. This is not how it's supposed to be. Even as he is dragged out of the inner temple and beaten in the outer courtyard, Paul is content. That is exactly where he needs to be. He is experiencing exactly what the Lord has planned for his life. How good are you at accepting trying times with that perspective? The second lesson is probably even more practical. Paul is, at this point, surrounded by people we could easily perceive as his enemies. The Jewish crowd in the courtyard are no friends of his. They've tried to murder him. They're pleading with the Romans to murder him. The Romans, who are dragging him up the steps of the fortress of Antonia, are no friends of his. They've got him chained. He is assaulted on every side. We live in a world which encourages us to think of the opposition as our enemies. News media and TV media and social media are often, they serve to sort of fuel this rage machine, turning out hatred and loathing toward the other side. And that's true no matter who the other side is to you. We're taught divisiveness and insults are legitimate ways to express ourselves in the face of conflict. Is that what a true disciple of Jesus does? We take an example from Paul here, who, if there was ever someone who had a fair reason to curse their enemies and to call down God's wrath on the whole lot of them, to shout insults or to say, even just write them off and to say, "You get me out of here, I'm done with these people," it was Paul. It's probably fair to say if we were in his shoes and had just narrowly escaped death, we would look at the Roman guards and say, "Get me out of here." And maybe even, "Too bad you couldn't have stabbed a couple of them in the process." But what's really in the heart of a disciple of Jesus in the face of opposition? How do we follow the perfect man who said in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Y'all, we need a heart check here. Do you love your enemies? Do you ask God's blessing on those who curse you? Do you endeavor to do good for the ones who hate you? What's the attitude of your heart towards those who you believe to be your enemies, whether that is socially or politically or personally? Are you following the command of Jesus? You match the example of Paul? Because listen, while this sinful world and the people in it have declared themselves the enemies of God, so did you at one time. And now God has sent you as his ambassador to declare there is an offer of peace to those people, even as they hate us. This text is a great way to see exactly what that looks like. Just picture the Apostle Paul. Enemies have been plotting his murder before he even gets to Jerusalem. They've spread outright lies and malicious misinformation about him throughout all the city. Even as he is intentionally taking steps at reconciliation, he's in the temple to follow the law. He gets arrested. He is dragged out of that beloved temple into the outer courtyard. The doors are shut, showing their premeditated plan to murder him. They don't want his dead body to defile that place. He's beaten and bloodied to the point that he can't walk. All of that done by a crowd who cannot even explain to the Roman commander why it is they've done what they've done. And he gets shackled by two guards, carried up the steps into this Roman fortress, about to be locked away for all he knows forever. And he reaches the top and he looks at the chief captain and he says, "Please stop. Can I speak to them?" Why? Not so that he can turn around and shout insults. Those might be his enemies down there, but his earnest desire is that they should be saved. So even in the state he's in, he's seeking a chance to preach the gospel, to love his enemies. Now we'll see his sermon, Lord willing, next week. But until that day, may the Lord help us to treat our enemies just as well.